Turning, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, I welcome you to the Bible class this morning. And those who watch on through the webcast, we trust the Lord will bless us all together as we gather before Him. Luke chapter 16, I want to read some verses here in this chapter, beginning at verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word, for his own glory. At the present time, our objective in this study on the doctrine of endless punishment is to give an overview of New Testament teaching on this subject. We will come later on to look at the Old Testament, but I believe it is right, it is good that we start with the New Testament, where, as we may put it, we have the clearest teaching on the subject. Not that there's anything unclear in the Old Testament, but certainly in the New Testament it's set forth in a very clear way. We have noted something of the teaching of Christ on the matter, and then last week we gave some attention to the teaching of the apostles. I stressed to you that the apostles were appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ to complement his ministry, to be his successors, and to carry on with what he had been teaching himself. They were men who were directly inspired by the Spirit of God, so that in their teaching and in their writing of the New Testament scriptures, they presented the mind of Christ. They did so by recollecting what he had taught them through the inspiration of the Spirit. They did so also by bringing further revelation, again by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the apostles dealt with this subject of endless punishment. Now, in dealing with the topic, it is essential that we give some attention to this issue of the intermediate state, which addresses the condition of the dead between death and the resurrection. And of course, that applies to both saved and unsaved. But in relation to the punishment of impenitent men, we must consider what the Bible teaches on the state of the unsaved dead. May I say to you at this point, put it this way, if God's word reveals that the unsaved dead are presently undergoing conscious punishment prior to the final judgment, then the doctrine of endless punishment is given weighty support. Why would the Lord hold the unsaved dead now in a present state of conscious punishment only either to annihilate them at a future point or restore them completely, as some will teach? The fact of the matter is that the punishment of the lost during this intermediate state solemnly points to and rightly prepares the way for their eternal punishment, which will be ushered in at the time of the final judgment. Now, this is the teaching of not only the Bible, but the teaching of our Reformed confessions that are based upon the Word of God. Whenever you look at the confessional documents of Reformed churches down through time, it will be revealed to your mind that the consensus during, with regard to this situation of intermediate state, the consensus in those Reformed documents is that unbelievers, the unsaved dead, are currently enduring conscious punishment. I will just read you an extract from our own confession the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's always good to refer to it and see what we have signed at our ordination as a minister or as elders, and what we actually believe and what the church believes as we subscribe this confession. It says, the bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. That statement is very, very clear in its teaching on this issue of intermediate state for the unsaved dead. Read the words again. The souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Now, I am sure that when our forefathers framed the confession and they wrote such a statement, compiled such a statement, they would have done it with great sorrow. They have done it with great solemnity. Those are terrible words, and we should never read them lightly. The doctrine of eternal punishment, the state of the unsaved dead at the moment, is a serious matter. And that is why whenever a preacher preaches upon this doctrine or deals with this doctrine, he does not approach it lightly or frivolously or with some kind of glee. He comes to it almost reluctantly, because it is such a terrible and awful thought that there are right now people, multitudes, who are being punished for their sins and will one day stand at the great white throne for that final sentence and then be consigned to their eternal torment. But this is the teaching of our confession, because it's a reflection of what the Bible teaches. You study church history, you'll find that Reformed theologians such as Calvin and Luther clearly held to this position. You find that great names that stand out in church history in these circles of men who were thoroughly reformed in their doctrine all taught it. The Hodges and Shedd, Burkhoff and Hendrickson, Lenski, these are men who stand out in church history, even right up until quite recent times. Taking those last two I mentioned, Hendrickson and Lenski, and these men all taught these things clearly. And I give you this information just to show you that the teaching that the souls of the wicked are in conscious torment during the intermediate state is the standard Reformed position. That means that any who hold to the notion of soul sleep or conscious or unconsciousness during the intermediate state or going on from there, who hold annihilation or universalism, adopt positions that are contrary to the historic Reformed position. They go against it completely. Some may say, well, what does that matter? These were just men. Well, they were men who really studied the book. And anybody who says, well, they're just men, just set them aside, is rather foolish, because you're dealing with men who, down through centuries, had a consensus. And the Bible teaches us, a consensus on this matter, the Bible teaches us that when men agree on a given subject or doctrine, we should pay heed to it. That's how the Gospel of Luke starts out, because there in the Gospel of Luke, the very preface to the book of Luke, you'll find Luke referring to those things which are most surely believed among us. So Luke's not writing in isolation from other men. He's writing in a fashion that shows there's a consensus there in the early church on what he's about to write concerning the birth and the life and the ministry, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of our Lord. And whenever he made that statement, those things that are most surely believed among us, it would have really impressed, first of all, Theophilus, to whom he wrote, but then the whole church that received that particular doctrine. When you get somebody going out on a limb and saying, I have found something and has never been known before, and nobody's ever taught it before, well, run as hard as you can, because most likely it's a load of nonsense. And most likely, even beyond that again, it is great error. It always usually is. We stay away from that, because God has raised up men who have this consensus on great doctrines, and we pay heed to what they have to say. And we read their writings, because thereby we get help when we come to study the Word of God itself. Now, I want to just mention two biblical truths about the state of man at this point. Number one, the fall did not change man's constitution. By virtue of creation, man was made a rational and a moral being, fully accountable to God, the God who had made him. And that fact has not been annulled or has not been set aside by the fall. Man has fallen, we know that. He's a fallen creature because of his sin. He's fallen from the estate in which God originally made him. And he fell from that estate by a determinate choice of his own will. He chose to go his own way. So the result is he is fallen and he is depraved. But the fact that he has fallen does not change his constitution. He remains a rational being. By rational being, I mean man has a mind, he has an understanding, he has these faculties. Yes, they are depraved by the fall, but the nature of man, in that sense, the constitution of man, remains the same, even though he has fallen. He has a moral nature, he's accountable to God, he's a rational being. The fall changed his relationship with God, but it did not change his actual being as he was constituted by God. The second biblical fact I want us to think about, therefore, is that the state of the saved and the unsaved in life and in death is completely different. It is a basic fact of all Scripture that there is a vast difference between the state of the saved and the unsaved, taking life and death and then beyond that in eternity. The Word of God leaves us in no doubt that the state of the one is the very opposite of the other. In this life, one is blessed and the other remains under the curse. And that state does not change after death. And it does not change throughout eternity. So, when we consider the intermediate state, it is perfectly scriptural to propose that the condition of the unsaved man is the very opposite of the condition of the saved. And from that perspective, it is therefore logical and biblical to maintain that whereas the intermediate state of the saved is one of conscious bliss with Jesus Christ, the intermediate state of the unsaved is one of conscious torment apart from Jesus Christ. The believer leaves this world in a state of spiritual life. That is how he has lived from the time, of course, God has saved him. He has lived in that state of spiritual life. And he retains that state as he leaves this world and goes out into the great eternity, of course, to go to heaven to be with the Lord. But the unsaved leave this world in the state of death in which they lived and in which they died. So that is a very important fact as well as we think about the state of man. The state of the saved and the unsaved in life and in death is completely different from one from the other, that is. And that other point I made, that though man has fallen, his constitution, that is how God made him, remains the same. He is a rational creature. He's moral. He is a moral creature. He's got a will and understanding. These are faculties of the moral nature of man, even though they are depraved, and he, therefore, is accountable to his Creator. Now, I want us to think at this point about some facts about spiritual death. I've been showing you that the state of man in life as an unsaved man is one of spiritual death, and he leaves the world in that way. So what do we mean by spiritual death? This issue of leaving this life, this world, and spiritual death, as the unsaved do, is actually a major factor in considering this whole subject of eternal punishment and, of course, this issue of the intermediate state for the unsaved. Now, may I just point out to you some vital facts about the spiritual death under which the unsaved man is found in this life and at his death, and then, of course, throughout eternity. What exactly are we talking about here when we talk about spiritual death? I've just made the point. This is the state of the unsaved man. He already is in spiritual death. He's born that way. He lives that way. If he's not saved, of course, he dies that way. So what exactly is this? Well, spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God. Spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. That's what constitutes physical death. The soul is taken out of the body. There's a severing of the bond between the two, and that's what constitutes physical death. But spiritual death is the separation between a man's soul and the God who made him. Now that, of course, that spiritual death, that separation of the soul from God, is underlined in what God said to Adam at the very beginning when he gave him that commandment. He said to eat of every tree except this one. And I've covered that ground many a time. It's always good to remind ourselves it was a moral test under which Adam was placed. It was a test of his love for God, his obedience to God. And the Lord warned Adam that if he disobeyed, it would bring terrible consequences. God said, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now the word "day" must be underlined, because that's what God said. "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And therefore, the very day that Adam sinned, the very moment that he sinned, in a certain sense, he died. He didn't die physically, for he lived for hundreds of years afterwards. And thank God he didn't die eternally, because Adam was saved later on, we firmly believe. But the very day that he sinned and the day that he disobeyed God, he died, obviously, in a spiritual sense. There was a separation between Adam and the Lord. Fellowship with the Lord was broken immediately. And Adam knew it, because Adam endeavored to run from God and hide from God. And when God caught up with him, the Lord came to him and challenged him about what he had done. He began to make all kinds of excuses. And you can read the story. You know the story, most of you, all of you, I'm sure, very, very well from Genesis chapter 3. And therefore, there was the evidence immediately that spiritual death had entered. And Adam was cut off from God. And you remember how God drove him out of the garden and put a flaming sword with the cherubim to keep the way to the tree of life. What did all this mean? It was teaching that Adam was now separated from God. He had entered into spiritual death. And that's what spiritual death is the separation that comes between a man and the Lord, and the separation of the soul from God, the breaking of fellowship. Now that infliction of spiritual death was made on the basis of justice. Death is inflicted. I'm talking now about death upon mankind. Death is inflicted because God is just. Therefore, the spiritual death of the sinner, the separation of the soul from the Lord, the breaking of fellowship between man and God, all came because God is just. And it's important to see this. You see, the infliction of death is not what we call an arbitrary choice or act on God's part. It is the outworking of his own perfect justice. That's how you answer the question. If God is who he says he is, why is this happening? Why does my loved one have cancer? Or why has this calamity come? You know how people ask these questions. And we've got to remember that those questions are actually a questioning of the justice of God. Because all the calamities that befall mankind as a whole have come as a result of the fall. And because God is a just God, and being a just God, he must implement his own punishment upon the human race for their sin. You see, violation of God's law, which is what really sin is lawlessness, is a violation of the Lord's holiness. And out of his holiness, his justice comes. And therefore, he must deal with sin. He must punish sin. Justice is the inevitable and the necessary outcome of the perfect holiness of God. Now, there's good reason for considering God's justice under this issue, or in relation to this issue of spiritual death. In the matter of spiritual death, divine punishment has already been inflicted on man in regard to separating him from God. The separation of the sinner from God in that spiritual sense, we hope we've seen, spiritual death is separation between a man and God, between his soul and the Lord. And it is brought to bear upon the very basis of the justice of God. And therefore, divine punishment has already been inflicted in this matter of the separation of a man from his God. Now, take any individual at this moment alive on this earth, and they're all around us. Any sinner, any unsaved person. He's not yet physically dead. He's not yet eternally dead. And please God, the Lord may save him someday. But just taking a man who is alive and around somewhere, you know people like this, we all know people like this. We've got to remember that while they're not yet physically dead and while they're still here and not eternally under God's wrath, yet they are currently separated from God. Therefore, divine justice has already inflicted on that man the penalty of death in the form of spiritual death. Now that is seen very clearly in many, many scriptures. But think of John 5, verse 24, where it says, the Lord says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth in me shall not come into judgment, but hath passed from death unto life. Now the Lord's talking there about the salvation of a soul. He says, the one who believes in him will not come into judgment, that is eternal wrath. But he says, is passed from death unto life. It already has happened once he believes, once he comes to Christ. Already he's passed from death unto life. But in what sense? Well, from spiritual death to spiritual life. It can't be anything else. He was in spiritual death because of the justice of God requiring separation between the soul and God due to sin. He comes into spiritual life only because God's justice is satisfied with Christ's redemption and Christ's sufferings. And once a man trusts in Jesus Christ, God, I put it to you this way, God cannot do anything else but bring that man out of his spiritual death into spiritual life. Because God is satisfied with the work of Christ, which was suffering the penalty of the law, to deal with the curse, and to deal and to satisfy God's justice. Therefore, the one who rests in Christ, it is inevitable that this happens, that he passes from death unto life. We should keep in mind, of course, that those who are saved, the elect of God, as the Bible calls them, they are born under wrath, they live under wrath, they are spiritually dead until the day of their regeneration, and they deserve eternal death all the while. But the only reason why they pass from death unto life is because Christ has made satisfaction for their sin. But those who die in unregeneracy, those who leave this world in that awful state of spiritual death, we are seeing today that the divine justice of God has already inflicted death upon them in the form of this spiritual death. Moreover, as a result of this spiritual death under which the sinner is found, he's already condemned. He's already under wrath. We have those well-known verses that we often maybe quote somewhat glibly, they trip off our tongues, we don't stop to think about them. John 3:18, he that believeth not is condemned already. John 3:36, the one who doesn't believe, the wrath of God abideth on him. So, men who do not believe are already condemned and are already under wrath. So, as a result of this spiritual death under which man is found, the sinner is already condemned and he's already under wrath. And that's another vital step here as we make our way through this today, as we talk about the state of the unsaved. They're under spiritual death. It comes as a result of God's justice. Currently, they're under wrath and they're under condemnation. Now, the end of life in this world ushers in the actual experience of this penalty that God has pronounced against man. He's living under wrath. He's living under condemnation. He's not yet being punished for his sin as he lives in this world, in the sense that men are punished beyond this world as they go out into God's eternity. He's not actually enduring that punishment. But when he dies, he then immediately comes under the experience of this punishment that God has for the wicked. Now, physical death is a very final matter as far as this life is concerned. It ends life in this world. It brings to a close man's present state and all that that entails. It ends all gospel opportunity forever. All time to be saved. And from a human perspective, for that soul, eternity has begun. So death is very final. Now when the soul of the unsaved person leaves the body, what we've got to remember is the state of spiritual death in which he was already found doesn't cease simply because he has died, simply because physical death has taken place. And that's a very, very important point as we deal with this subject, the intermediate state, which is connected inseparably with the whole doctrine of endless punishment. Death is final, I mean physical death. It brings an end to this existence, this world, all that we have here, we leave it all behind. It's very final. But when a man dies in his sin, the spiritual death under which he already existed doesn't cease. It continues on. He was in spiritual death while he lived. He's in spiritual death when he dies. When he lived in spiritual death, the wrath of God was upon him. He was condemned. Because he was spiritually dead, as a sinner, transgressor of God's law. Now, are we to believe that that all changes? Because his location has changed. Because the real man is still living. His body is put in the grave. In that sense, he's no longer with us, but he hasn't ceased to be, and his state hasn't changed. Death does not change his spiritual condition. This is the vital thing to notice here. That soul will remain in spiritual death forevermore. The state of spiritual death in which the soul of the unsaved man, the unregenerate man, is found in this world is not interrupted. It's not brought to a halt by that act of the soul leaving the body. So departing from this life in the state of spiritual death, the sinner dies as he lived. He dies as one who's cut off from God. So his soul departs from this life under the same condemnation and under the same wrath as he was under while he lived. And we're going to get that very clearly into our minds. This is fundamental. This is a fundamental truth concerning the state of man. What he is in this life, spiritually speaking, is not altered by the act of dying in the physical sense. What he was and what he is here remains and continues on right through beyond death into the world to come. So the souls of the unregenerate dead enter into conscious punishment in the intermediate state. The Bible clearly shows that at the point of death, God in his justice begins to inflict upon the souls of the unsaved dead the just consequences of their condemnation and the wrath under which they were living. The penalty of conscious punishment and torment begins to be inflicted upon the soul at this moment of departure from this life. I trust you've followed my reasoning here today, because I've been talking to you here step by step the whole way through these issues. They're all interrelated, and we're dealing here with man, his state in life, what he is spiritually, what happens when he dies, and we're seeing that when he dies, physical death does not change his constitution. Physical death does not change his spiritual state. He continues on as he was. That is, a sinner in rebellion, a sinner who was under wrath and condemnation already, and who dies that way and goes out to meet his Maker in that condition, and therefore enters into conscious punishment, because it's that moment of departure from this world that takes him beyond life, beyond anything of hope, beyond the reach of the gospel, beyond the influence of the Holy Spirit. He's beyond that all now. That's why death is so final. It's appointed unto men once to die, and that's a very solemn statement. I was preaching another night in the mission, and I preached it here, and when it was, the same message, where the Lord says in John 8, ye shall die in your sins. And I was making the point, death is final in the sense you only die once. You'll do many things in this life more than once. And you'll have many opportunities to do many things more than once. But we only die once. And that is so solemn. So serious, so final, and it does mark the point. The Bible shows us this, marks the point of entering into this enduring, this punishment for sin in a conscious manner upon the soul in the intermediate state. Now, in last week's study, I looked with you at some scriptures in the writings of the apostles. Jude and Peter, Jude verse 7, it talks about those of Sodom and Gomorrah, clearly says they're suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And also in 1 Peter 3, those who perished at the time of the flood, and were told that they are now souls or spirits in prison. And the word for prison there is one of the words for hell in the New Testament. And therefore, they're in hell. They're suffering the vengeance of eternal fire currently at this very moment. And these are terrible scriptures. These should make us shudder, tremble, as we read these things and think about them and study them and see what they're actually saying. But the unsaved dead of the old world and the unsaved dead of Sodom and Gomorrah are in this condition. And the inference, of course, is so are all the other unsaved dead from all ages and all nations. This is the clear teaching of these scriptures. Now, remember that what Peter and Jude taught in those writings is what Jesus Christ himself taught. And here today, we have read from Luke chapter 16. And Luke 16 is a passage that, to me, is perhaps the most vital passage in the New Testament, and certainly taking the Bible as a whole, it's a vital passage, because it does contain the incontrovertible proof of the torment of the souls of those who have died who are in the intermediate state. Anyone who adopts the soul sleep position must first of all endeavour to get around this passage, and of course they do. And if you deal or you talk with the cults, they come to your door and you want to talk with them, go on to the subject of punishment. Well, they will deny it categorically. They hate the doctrine. They repudiate it. They will scoff it. They will mock it. And to try to get around this passage, the standard reply is, this is a parable. And therefore, it can't be teaching this matter of endless punishment, or specifically, as it is here, the intermediate state, the soul of the unsaved and punishment during the intermediate state. They will say this is a parable, so it can't be teaching such a doctrine or a matter at all. Well, our time is just about gone here, so I've set up for you today the introduction to Luke chapter 16. And we'll come back to it next week, because it's a vital passage. We'll look at it carefully. I've said from the pulpit before in preaching on Luke chapter 16 that the fact that It is regarded as a parable, and it is regarded as a parable by many, many good men. Others take a different view. It's not a parable. But assuming that it is a parable, it doesn't change what it's teaching. It's a nonsense to say that because it's a parable, it can't be teaching punishment for sin. Because there are many other parables that teach the very same thing. And therefore, there's a failure to understand what a parable actually is. A parable does employ metaphor and figures of speech and so on to get across a certain truth, a certain doctrine. But simply because it uses parabolic language, a passage of Scripture is not to be regarded as not teaching what the speaker, in this case is Jesus Christ, is setting out to teach. Parabolic teaching is a form of teaching to bring emphasis, to make things clear, to really bring home to the soul what needs to be known and what needs to be taught. So you can set that aside immediately. It is so foolish. It is such an evidence of a failure to understand the nature of the Word of God to say, well, it's a parable, therefore it's not teaching the doctrine of hell. But we'll come back to it next week in the will of God, and we'll look at it closely, this whole passage, and seek to show what it is teaching as we see what the Lord has to say, therefore, on the issue of intermediate state for the unsaved dead. But I trust that what we've looked at today and have worked our way through today has been helpful to you. It's very important to have considered all those things because they are basic to understanding what we will find here in Luke chapter 16. And I pray that the Lord will bless His word, therefore, to all of our hearts. So could we bow together and let us come to a close. Father in heaven, we thank Thee this day for the Word of God. Lord, we confess that as we consider these solemn matters and solemn doctrines, that our hearts would tremble within us because we realize they are indeed setting forth that which is of a most momentous nature. And, O Lord, we confess this day that these scriptures bring before us issues that are exceedingly serious. And we pray, O God, for that kind of solemnity of soul and mind to handle such issues. Lord, when we come to deal with heaven and the glories thereof and the bliss of the saints, we can do so, Lord, with joy and with gladness. O Lord, the doctrine there actually causes our souls to leap within us. But Lord, when we come to this doctrine, we confess this day that we do so with that sense of our own deserving of hell. And we come to it, Lord, with that consciousness of the terrible suffering of the lost. And we do not do so with any glee or with any frivolity. And we pray, O Lord, that You will help us, that You will enable us, O Lord, to be faithful to Thee in these matters. And O God, teach us Thy word clearly and bless us, we pray, and breathe on us from heaven. And abide with us now right on into the morning worship time. And may the Holy Spirit descend. May our hearts be touched. May we know the power and presence of God. And may Thy hand be upon us this day. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake and glory. Amen.